Now tonight we're going to look at communism and Christianity for many reasons, some of which will come out later. I don't think I've ever spoken to you as a church on this subject, though I have taken it around various schools in the area. But I'm going to ask, first of all, a member of this church to come and just tell you very briefly of the 2 years during which he was a member of the Communist Party and some of his activities, some of his motives, why he was in that party, and just lay a foundation for what I want to say later from his personal experience. David, out you come and share with us.
Incidentally, did you know the first hymn you sang was the actor's hymn? In the acting profession, we have an organization called Equity. And if you cast your mind back to the first hymn, God rules in equity. It's very interesting. I'd like to tell you briefly, whilst I have the opportunity of telling you why I joined the Communist Party. As a young man, which was a few years ago now, I had a great vision of an ideal, a utopia. I was very conscious that so many people had so much more than I, as far as material things were concerned. Super houses, super cars, masses of money, lovely clothes. And there were so many poor people in the world. And I thought, well, this is awfully wrong that so many people had nothing, whilst the few had so much. So I wondered what to do about this, and my father, who is now dead, was a member, indeed he became the secretary of the local Conservative Association, gave me some ideas of that particular organization's policies to do with poverty, world poverty. Didn't satisfy me at all. And I met someone who changed my life at that particular time, who introduced me to the Communist Party. So I went along to one meeting, and there it was, my vision for the future. Everybody was equal. Everybody lived in a vast palace, so I thought. Everybody had the same chance of education, the same financial status, the same educational status, the same marital status. Everybody was comrades, citizen. It was marvelous. Everybody was equal. It was great. So I joined the Socialist Party of Great Britain, and I was with them for 2 years, in which I found that not only was this the answer to my particular problems at the moment, it was cementing in me a basis of a foundation for the future. Communism to me then, and still is, an ideal of the future. Something to plan for. Something which I feel will never ever happen. It was the thoughts they gave me of living together, sharing together, working together. If you worked for the state, you would be paid by the state, and you bought your food and your clothes from the state, so it was profit sharing. Everything you worked for, you got back. If you worked very hard 1 week, if you did, say, 25 hours work in the 24-hour day, then you were paid 25 hours work, which meant you could buy more food, more clothes, and you would get these things back. And it was absolutely perfect utopia and a dream. I found, too, that I was being used. Not only did I spend hours selling daily workers, as it was, the Morning Star was then, I also spent days and nights doing processions along various high streets and throwing stones at various Member of Parliament's houses. As I told the young people at Focus last Sunday, I, too, knocked policemen's helmets off and had a little record in the Snow Hill Police Station, entered £2 for creating disturbance when I wasn't there. I was somewhere else creating another disturbance. But it was great fun, and I found in a way that this satisfied my adolescent immaturity. It was my dream for something that I knew I could never have. I became very disillusioned with the Communist Party, because one of the things they wanted to do then was to get their members, their young men members, infiltrated in local political groups. We were asked to join the local Labour parties, the local Conservative parties, the local cooperative parties. You name it, we had to infiltrate. And we infiltrated because of creating a disturbance. Not to be constructive, but to be destructive. We wanted to bring about what we laughingly called the World Workers' Revolution. It was wonderful to aim at. Come the revolution. You know, it was absolutely marvellous. Everything is going to be changed in the revolution. I became terribly disillusioned with this when I realised that I was being used and they didn't give me that sense of fulfilment and mission that I thought I had. So I attempted to resign from the Communist Party. This was refused and rejected Instead, I was summoned to a meeting and I was expelled. It's rather like I should think a minister being defrocked or unfrocked or whatever you do. But I was called to face this enormous meeting and then I was expelled from the Communist Party. I was still very dismayed at the fact that I was unfulfilled as far as my communistic thoughts were concerned, of living together and working together, that I joined an organization called the British Soviet Friendship Society. And that, to my great horror, I don't know if any of you know anything about that organization, it is a society which is supposed to present friendship between Britain and the Soviet. Indeed, they do this. They bring over trade delegations, and we send over trade delegations to Russia. They bring over their artists, their ballet dancers, and we do the same. But sometimes they send over other people also. And one of the things they wanted me to be involved in, because they knew at that time that I had dreams of becoming a great actor, and I still dream of becoming a great actor, they thought they could use me as far as personnel work was concerned. And again, I realized they were using me for what little I had. They were not helping to save the world. They were not helping to enable the world to find the answer to the starving millions in the third world, or indeed they weren't finding the answer to deal with the particular situations in Europe or in Africa. Again, I became very disillusioned. But I guess I was very grateful to the Communist Party and the Socialist Party of Great Britain and also the British Soviet Friendship Society, because it was through then that I did a musical thing at the Scala, and it wasn't Peter Pan, it was something else I'll tell you about later if you like. I then developed a great fondness and admiration for stage work. And I thought, this perhaps will be the answer, because I can never find my utopia, my dream for the future, my dreams for the world, equality. I can never find equality in real life, so let's find it in escapism. So I applied to enter the Royal Academy of Dramatic Art, and to my great astonishment and the astonishment of my entire family, I got in. I think it still causes me to wonder. And I did a lot of exams, and I worked hard, and I really got there. And then, whilst I was there, I was also expelled from the British Soviet Friendship Society because I refused to forward communistic propaganda whilst I was with the Royal Academy, even though we sang the Equity Hymn tonight. When I was there at the Academy, I was still in a turmoil, looking for this modern utopia. You know, I didn't want the things because I was poor and everyone else was rich. It wasn't that. It's because I wanted equality for the world. I wanted everybody to have the same chance to get to the top. See, when I was doing this thing, the Scala, the world opened to me, and I entered the Academy, and things took on a new meaning to life. I was slowly coming around to the reason that the reasonable thinking that, okay, I couldn't change the world, but what I could do was to become the world's greatest actor. Olivier was on the way down. He was getting older, and I was quite young at the time. So I was determined that I was going to be another Laurence Olivier. I shan't tell you too much about my act of conversion, because that's another story. But it was shortly after I did a screen test for a film called, and those of you who are above 100 years old will remember the film, it's called I Know Where I'm Going. And the film starred a lady called Wendy Hillier, who some of you may know. She's just won the Academy Award for the British Film Festival. How she did the film without my help, I shall never, ever know. But when I did this film, when I did the screen test called I Know Where I'm Going, I thought, I do know where I'm going. I'm going to the top of my tree. And with all the money I get, I can buy my parents a wonderful house. I can make sure my friends, my relations, had the same things that I wanted when I was a kid, when I had these childhood dreams of utopia. But what did I get? Salvation. The Lord stepped in and, you know, just changed my whole life. And it was absolutely fantastic. He led me out of the professional theatre, back to my non-professional status. I was expelled again from Equity. Incidentally, I was only expelled 2 years ago. I shan't tell you how much Millmead's Arts Group owes me in fees for appearing, but I'll tell you some other time again. But since I've become a Christian, life has taken on a completely new meaning as far as the world's problems are concerned. I have very strong political feelings and ideas now as Philip Borum can vouch for. He and I often come to blows, but we still love each other. And I do my bit for my local political beliefs, but I know now that communism is not the answer. It's a good thing to have communal living. It's a good thing to share. But communism cannot provide the answer as it is at the moment. They tend to rule by force. They want people to be puppets. They want people to be dominated by the state. The state is all. They will take away any human feelings you have, any ideas you have, any feelings you have, and it's all controlled by the state. That is impersonal. But praise the Lord, he'll have victory over them one day. Thank you very much.
Now, we had a discussion over tea as to what Bible readings I would use tonight, and there were many and various guesses, but I think you can probably guess the first one of the two readings that I'm going to take. It's in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to the end of the chapter. That's the most obvious one, and then I'm going to go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37. All the believers were of one mind, heart, and mind, and no one felt that what he owned was his own. Everyone was sharing. And the apostles preached powerful sermons about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and there was warm fellowship among all the believers, and no poverty. For all who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money to the apostles to give to others in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barney, the preacher, who was of the tribe of Levi from the island of Cyprus. He was one of those who sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles for distribution to those in need. Some people have asked what the difference is between that and communism. Well, there's a great difference. Don't hear communists preaching powerful sermons on the resurrection of Jesus, for one thing. And above all, no question that what they did there was voluntary and sprang out of love, which came first. Now let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Pretty down-to-earth stuff, this, and it may shake you. Now here is a command, dear brothers, given in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by his authority, stay away from any Christian who spends his days in laziness and does not follow the ideal of hard work we set up for you. That's pretty radical, isn't it? Stay away from any Christian who won't work. For you well know that you ought to follow our example. You never saw us loafing. We never accepted food from anyone without buying it. We worked hard day and night for the money we needed to live on, in order that we would not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to show you at first hand how you should work for your living. Even while we were still there with you, we gave you this rule: he who does not work shall not eat. I've only once in my lifetime refused a meal to someone, and that was when a professional student, you know what I mean by that, visited us and asked for lunch. He'd managed 8 years at the country's expense by switching from one course to the next, and intended to continue doing so. And I said to him, "Brother, my Bible prevents me from giving you lunch. I'm sorry." And he said, "What do you mean?" Well, I read him that verse. He'd never heard that one before. And I said, "As soon as you've got a job, you can have lunch in our home." Praise God, he did come back 6 months later and he had lunch. But it's pretty practical stuff, this. From each according to his ability and to each according to his need. It's right here in the Bible. Yet we hear that some of you are living in laziness, refusing to work, and wasting your time in gossiping. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people, we commend them, to calm down, get to work, and earn their own living. And to the rest of you I say, dear brothers, never be tired of doing right. If anyone refuses to obey what we say in this letter, notice who he is and stay away from him, that he may be ashamed of himself. Don't think of him as an enemy, but speak to him as you would to a brother who needs to be warned. May the Lord of peace himself give you his peace. No matter what happens, the Lord be with you all. Well, I think we've established the two basic truths of communism in its purest form from the New Testament. Before we study it in more depth, let's sing a hymn which expresses, it's not a hymn that is my favorite, frankly, but it does express a hope that Christians have, which the communist also shares, an ideal, a utopian dream. The big difference, however, between communism and Christianity is precisely this, that the communist dream will never, never come true, but the Christian dream will. I suppose that the only comment on the Archbishop of Canterbury's call to the nation that has really hit the headlines since was Mervyn Stockwood's reply, Bishop of Southwark, and published in most of the daily papers, namely that he felt our troubles would be cured if Britain went communism. Well, that was the gist of it. He didn't quite put it as baldly as that, but that's how it was read, and that's how it was understood by the press and by the people who read his comments. He's been nicknamed the Red Bishop by Harold Macmillan, who appointed him. And we want to start right there and ask how much truth there is in what he says. I have a vivid recollection of going through from West Berlin to East Berlin and wondering which I'd rather live in. The wall is horrid, just a long strip of concrete blocks, and you see relatives waving to each other across the wall and looking at each other through binoculars. It's horrid, a city split down the middle. Though I heard another side to the wall, that the attractions of an affluent, indulgent West Berlin was robbing East Berlin of its wage earners, and the city would have collapsed economically had that wall not been built to hold people in the East. Nor was I entirely convinced that what they came to in the West was paradise. It looked it. Colorful lights, gaiety. It seemed great, did West Berlin, but I found hardly any Christians there, hardly anyone who loved God. Whereas in East Berlin, there are far more Christians than in West. And when you looked under the surface of West Berlin, you saw a lot of affluence, you saw a lot of indulgence, and you saw a lot of decadence too. You saw none of that over the other side. But we're not going to jump to hasty conclusions from this. Neither should we jump to hasty conclusions that West is best. In 1917, at the end of the First World War, there were something like 50,000 communists in the world. By 1952, the number had grown to 300 million. At least that's the number of those who were living under the communist regime. And the number has gone on increasing at an incredible rate. Until now, a third of the world's population are living under this philosophy, under this ideology. And should the rate at which they have grown since the First World War continue on the graph, then the entire world will be communist in less than 50 years. I'm sure you're aware of the infiltration of which we heard earlier, and you're aware that in Angola there is a struggle going on right now, and my brother-in-law, or my wife's brother-in-law rather, went back to Angola on the 9th of November, 2 days before independence on the 11th, and he's right there in the thick of it with a country torn between three independence movements, one backed by China, the other backed by Russia. So that they are being backed by two communist states, so that whichever wins, communism has helped to gain the victory. There are many other countries, Portugal a little nearer to us, Britain's oldest ally. And you know some of the problems there. 12 years ago, I said publicly that Australia could very easily go communist, and indeed 12 years ago she came very, very near to becoming a communist country. Now, as you know, she's in the throes of a political crisis because she has lurched to the left. And so while Guildford may not be a hotbed of communism, nevertheless, we need to take notice of this philosophy, which is not only capturing so many countries, but is bringing many of our fellow Christians into situations of danger and difficulty and even death. You may be interested to know that I've had a chat in the vestry of this church with the secretary of the Communist Party in Guildford, and I may quote some of the things he said to me later in the talk I'm giving tonight. Now, to the Christian in Guildford, I believe communism poses more of a challenge than a threat. It's not an immediate threat to us, to our way of life, though we are aware vaguely that trade unions seem to be influenced heavily and equity seems to be going through some tensions with the radical left. But it's not a threat to us right here at this moment. And so I want to present it more tonight to you as a challenge. For it is essentially a Christian heresy. It could never have arisen except in the groundwork of the Bible. Karl Marx was a Jew, or at least half Jewish. His mother was Jewish and his father was a devout Lutheran Christian. And his background was biblical through and through. And had it not been biblical, he could never have written what he did. Communism is a Christian heresy. It comes from the biblical outlook, as I'll show you later. It could only have arisen in a Christian country. It could not have arisen anywhere else. And there is a very close connection between the two. From one point of view, you may say that communism is Christianity gone wrong, and maybe much closer than we realize to Christianity. You see, we have taken far too much for granted a number of political things which have got so tied up with our Christian faith that we can't unravel them. We've taken for granted that democracy is a Christian form of government. I can't find the slightest basis in Scripture for that kind of statement. As far as I understand the Scripture, man works best in a benevolent dictatorship and was made for that. The problem is finding the right kind of benevolent dictator. And there's only one who fits the task, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. But when he comes to earth, he will not come to establish democracy in its purest form. He will exercise a benevolent dictatorship. He will be king, and we shall be in a kingdom, and we shall be his subjects. And you can already discover that in your private life. The moment you accept the benevolent dictatorship of Jesus, that moment you will find your life really working out, and you will find true freedom. Another thing that we've taken for granted is that capitalism and Christianity belong together. That's one of the charges made against Christians of the West by communists, that we've got the two so tied up that we can't think of them separately, and we think that our Western capitalistic way of life is the only way of life that Christians can live. We are now discovering that that is not true, and I know many Christians have found in Jewish kibbutzim in Israel a way of life that they did not realize was possible, a way of sharing, a way of not having so much private property that nevertheless brought about a fulfillment of personality. And more Christians are discovering this in the Western world, that having your own house and your own car and your own property doesn't always bring fulfillment of personality. And so we're going to open up the whole subject again as a challenge rather than a threat, and ask, as we did of yoga, what can we learn from yoga while recognizing the awful spiritual dangers of it? What can we learn from communism while recognizing the awful spiritual dangers? Now, I've given you a few headings on the bulletin. You don't need to look them now, but they'll be pegs on which I want to hang my thoughts, and you can go back to them later. First, let's look at communism simply as a practice. In its very simplest form, from each according to his ability to each according to his need. In other words, in one word, simple sharing. Sharing. That's the ideal. You heard it from David's lips. That is what grips so many in this philosophy. The concept of sharing in a world that does not share. Concept of transferring private property to public ownership in order that a fairer distribution of it may be made. Now, basically, I believe that the principle of sharing is a Christian principle. The very word fellowship in the New Testament, or the Greek word koinonia from which it comes, is a Christian concept. And in the early church, there was undoubtedly very real sharing, far more than we do in churches today, far more. And nobody thought of his own property as his own. His house was not his own. He did not primarily think of it as belonging to other people either. The early Christians said, my property is his. And therefore, because the property was his, it is yours. That's one profound difference. And it was a voluntary sharing. And people were perfectly at liberty to keep their private property if they wished. That comes out clearly in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Peter said to them, while the property was yours, you had a perfect right to keep it, to do with it what you wished. There was a recognition of private property, no forcible surrender of it, no pressure brought on Christians in the fellowship to sell their property and give the money. But there was such love in the fellowship that as soon as poverty came in, as soon as any Christian was in need, the whole fellowship said, we must do something about it. This is part of the family. It's not charity. This is brother and sister behavior. Now, I need hardly tell you what a need there is for such sharing in our world of today. First of all, within the church, for there are great disparities of income within churches. And I would like to feel that anyone who is unemployed or made redundant is immediately supported by his fellowship. That would be nearer the New Testament. And that is going to be much more needed in the next few years, mark my words. And we're going to have to share. And it's going to mean dropping living standards all round to keep those going who would work if they could, but cannot find work. But I want to tell you that this sharing is needed in our nation. I'm not going to try to be particularly careful not to tread on political corns tonight. I'm just going to share with you what is in my heart as I look at these things. And my problem every election is this. There is one party that knows how to produce wealth but puts it into fewer pockets. And there is another party that knows how to distribute wealth better but doesn't know how to produce it. And that's my problem. And I dare say that that oversimplification reflects a number of your hearts too. That is my real problem. And so the have-nots will vote for those who are going to distribute and the haves are going to vote for those who produce. And you can predict even how Christians will vote sometimes, regardless of their Christian principles. It's lovely to find someone who votes out of character with his living standard at an election. It's one of the points where Christians have to be terribly honest with themselves. Why am I voting the same way as unbelievers of my social status vote? Why am I really voting on the grounds of having thought this through? But that's my problem. We've got to produce wealth, but we've got to distribute it. And the hard fact is that right through the 1960s and into the 1970s, the gap between the haves and have-nots in this country got wider and wider. We may have become the society that never had it so good, but at the same time, that wealth went to fewer and fewer people. And that is the hard fact. The graphs are there, the statistics are there. You can check it up with me any time you wish. But since about 1959, up to then, we were gradually improving our standard of living for everybody fairly uniformly. But from 1959 onwards, the gap came, and it has continued ever since. And we are not fairly distributing the wealth that we have. Now the wealth is declining. Now that faces a Christian with some very real issues within this country. When we look at the world in which we live, this same principle of sharing becomes almost too much for us to imagine. I've spoken to a lady who went out to work in Bangladesh and who came back and nearly had a nervous breakdown the first time she walked into a supermarket here. She nearly collapsed. She couldn't stand the sight of so much food. Was almost too much for her. And the stark fact is that 1/6 of the world's population enjoys 3/4 of its wealth. And you are in that 1/6. And by biblical standards, everyone in this church is rich. We are part of the bourgeoisie. And somehow we've got to come to terms with this and ask just what can be done. Our financial crisis in Britain means that this government has reduced this year our aid to underdeveloped countries. We've reduced it. Why? Because this government dare not reduce the living standard in this country to the point where it hurts, so that other countries might go on getting from us what they have a right to on grounds of justice alone. It's a problem, and we're aware of the appalling disparity of income. And when you hear of an Indian who has to live on £30 a year, that's equivalent in terms to your salary. That's a figure that is exactly equivalent to the value of £30 to you. That's what he has to live on per year. And so the communist, with his principle and ideal of sharing things out, says this: once we are established on a world scale, we will share out on a world scale. But we've got to have the wealthy countries of the world as well as the poor if we're going to fulfill that dream. You can understand the logic of it, the appeal of it. And one of the most damaging influences in the world of today is the cinema, which has produced Hollywood-style films with all the living standard portrayed by those films, which have been shown around the world, and those who have not now realize they have not. And the cinema has done more than anything else to highlight the inequalities that exist around the world and show the have-nots what the haves enjoy. Well, now that's communism as a practice. If that's all it is, if it's simply the sharing that takes from a person according to his ability and gives to a person according to his need, a Christian would want to say, I should be right behind that, and the way I vote at the next election should reflect my desire for a fairer distribution, not only within this nation, but between the nations of the world. So far we find common ground. So far there's a lot that touches the Christian conscience. But now I move to the second thing. Communism as a protest. It is a protest. And it's significant that the protest arose in England during the 19th century. Karl Marx wrote Das Kapital, though he was not English. He wrote it in the British Museum, in the reading room, there in the British Museum in Bloomsbury. And he wrote it as a protest against the Industrial Revolution in this country. For the Industrial Revolution produced the haves and the have-nots. And I remember when we ministered up in Lancashire among the dark satanic mills up there. You could see it. The churches were vast cathedral edifices, but they were not built by the workers. They were built by wealthy mill owners as a patronizing sop almost. And you sense the great inequalities between the mill owners and those men, women, and children who worked the mills not long ago. And it was in that terrible inequality that came through the Industrial Revolution that Karl Marx wrote his protest. The interesting thing is that he was not alone, and that there were also Christians making the same protest at the same time in identical words. Have you heard the phrase, religion is the opiate of the people? We think that's a communist phrase, but you know who first said it? Charles Kingsley, who wrote Tom and the Water Babies. And protesting against the exploitation of chimney sweeps, as he does in that book, and against the exploitation of child labor to make a few wealthy, he said, religion is the opiate of the people. And he was an Anglican clergyman when he said it. And he said it because it was true that Christians in this country used to sing a hymn, all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, the rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made the high and lowly and ordered their estate. Thank God the verse has been cut out of the hymn book. But I wonder if it's been cut out of everybody's heart yet. I praise God that he's enriched my business and enabled me to live with all this. Or did he enrich you that you might share with someone else? And Charles Kingsley, as an Anglican clergyman, protested in those words. And Karl Marx took up his exact phrase and he took it further. And he could see that religion can be an escape from the harsh economic realities of life and of the inequalities around us. He could see that you can go and sing hymns and not feel the injustice in the society around you. And so we share that protest too with Karl Marx. It was a valid protest, and it blighted Christian witness to many, many people that Christians approved and supported this. No wonder he became anti-capitalist as well as anti-Christian. God forbid that Christians should be seen as patronizing. But in the 19th century, Christians saw their duty as patronizing, building a church for the poor, sending Cambridge students to the East End of London to mission these poor people when God wanted brothers to meet inequality. And so there was this patronizing attitude which went overseas in the mission field. And while I would not belittle all the great good that was done with such patrons, it was not the final plan of God, which is not that a rich Christian should patronize a poor Christian, but that rich and poor should be brothers and share, which is a very different concept. Now, the third thing I want to mention is communism as a principle. And this is where the paths begin to diverge. Communism is not just a practice or a protest. It is a principle that has been well thought through, analyzed, written about, taught, put in propaganda. Marx asked the question, why did society go wrong? Why are there so many have-nots? And he came up with about six or seven words, all of which take a bit of explaining, and I'll take you through them one by one. First of all, and I'm taking this largely from his Communist Manifesto in 1848. First, Marx said, we have discovered scientific socialism. This was the age of science. And he said, I've been applying scientific principle to society, analyzing, trying to find the laws of society, and I claim scientific proof for my philosophy. Now that appealed tremendously in a world just discovering science. Word number two, it was not only scientific, his viewpoint, it was materialistic. This is where he took a bad step. He said, man has no soul or spirit, man is purely moving material. A view that has now captured a large part of the Western world. There is no spiritual, no supernatural, and therefore man is the product of his material environment. Put the material side right and the man will be put right. Put the economic situation right and the man will be cured of his vices and sins and crimes. That was his belief. But man is a materialistic being, so it was scientific, it was materialistic. And therefore even family life, he said, is shaped largely by the economic condition of that family. And there's enough truth in that to make it stick. Thirdly, and here's a word we're going to have problems with, it is also a dialectic philosophy. Now, I could get pretty deep in this. I'm not going to. The word comes from a philosopher called Hegel, who was one of Karl Marx's great heroes. And Hegel said that the whole of life is seen in thesis, antithesis, synthesis. Let's get it right. Now, what did he mean by that? He means simply this, that here is one outlook, here is another. They interplay and produce a third as a compromise between the two. Or to put it in simple terms, if you're bargaining to buy a second-hand car, the owner says £100. That's his thesis. You produce an antithesis and you offer him £50. You settle on a synthesis of £75. Have I explained it? And this was Hegel's framework of thinking. And Karl Marx said, let's see if that fits society. And he saw that it did. Here is the bourgeoisie, the haves. That's the thesis. Here is the proletariat, the haves and nots. That's the antithesis. What is needed is a new synthesis of the communistic state, which will be neither of those two positions, but the utopia for which we need. In other words, he said, this struggle between the haves and the have-nots, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat, that's just got to issue in some crisis, some revolution that will produce a new society. And he applied that dialectic, as he called it. So the phrase dialectic materialism is often used of communism. Now, the next word I want to use is fatalistic. Karl Marx was a fatalist. Whatever will be, will be. And he believed that this process was inevitable. And here is where the biblical background comes out. That this kingdom was certain to come. And he believed that it's only a matter of time, so does every communist believe, that it's only a matter of time till the world goes communist. And my, when a third of the world has gone communist in less than a century, they've got good grounds for hoping that the rest will. And so this was their hope of fatalism that said it's got to happen this way. The Russians and the Chinese both believe it is absolutely inevitable that Britain and America will go communist. It's only a question of time. It's fatalistic. Next, it is apocalyptic. Now, does that word mean anything to you? Probably not. If I ask you the question, do you believe that history will get better or worse? I will know from your answer whether you're apocalyptic. Some people believe that history will get better and better and better and is on the up, on an escalator, as one English prime minister put it, up and up and up and on and on and on. It was some years ago, by the way, but he believed history was getting better. Some people believe things are getting worse and worse and worse until finally they'll end in a bang or a whimper. That's a pessimistic view of history. Some people think of history as going up and down like this. You have good times and bad times, and we'll get through it. But there are some people who believe that history will do this. It will go down and down and down until it reaches bottom, and then something will happen, and a new age will dawn. Now, that's apocalyptic, that shape. And that's the view of every Old Testament prophet. It's the view of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a view of every one of the apostles, that history will get worse and worse until suddenly the new age will dawn. Now, we believe that that sudden event will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to earth. But the communist believes that it will be the world revolution. And we both share this same pattern of history. We both share this outlook. And therefore, as history gets worse, both the communist and the Christian can cope with that. He believes it's happening according to plan. And the worse it gets, the better our hopes get. As Jesus said, when you see all these dreadful things begin to happen, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. And he might have been a communist saying that. This apocalyptic view of history is part of communist philosophy. And the last word I want to give you is atheistic. Atheistic. It's apocalyptic without God. And Karl Marx believed there is no God. He is not a factor to be taken into consideration. And it is of the heart of true communism that it is essentially anti-God. It has to be. Karl Marx said that is as much part of it as all the sharing. And it is at this point that a Christian has no choice but to say, communism is not for me. To rule God out is to make the biggest mistake of your life. It is to rule out the most real part of reality, which is God. Now, that was the theory. And with that principle, or with those principles, we cannot agree. Some of them we could, most of them we could not. Marx picked up this way of thinking as a young man in the university, and my, how important universities are for spreading good or bad ideas. The future of Britain's leaders is being shaped at that university up the hill and others. And it was in a lecture that Karl Marx, as a young student attended, that he heard the lecturer say this: God did not create man in his own image, but man created God in his image. We studied that this morning in Jeremiah. And to Karl Marx, that was like a flash of light. He suddenly thought he saw that all religion is a human invention, and men made God in their image. That stuck with Karl Marx and has been the doctrine of communists ever since. Now, all but one of the principles I've mentioned are contradictory to the Bible, and therefore we cannot go along with it. Fourthly, communism as a program. How does it work? How does it get hold of a country? Here are the six steps necessary for the inauguration of communism, its program. Step number one, education. Teach people what you believe. And the communists are producing hundreds of tons more literature than Christians at the moment. Wherever you go in India, you'll find far more communist literature than Christian. They know that education is the first. Tell people. We've just been singing, we've got to tell the world. But do we? Do we do as much as the nearest communist cell to tell the world? It's one thing to sing tell the world in church. It's another thing for that same group to go around house to house and tell the world. Say, we've come to tell you, we've got the answer, we believe this. We believe that this is what's going to happen to history. What a difference. They will tell the world. Education is step number one. Infiltration is step number two. Get into every influential place you can. Now, of course, they can't get into the House of Commons because our electoral system prevents minority parties getting MPs. A thing that riles the liberals somewhat as well, but it riles the communists even more. If we had proportional representation, they would probably have an MP or two. They can't get in there. So where can they get in? Well, I'll tell you the best way. They can get into every trade union where the Christians don't go. That's where they get in. They know perfectly well that the general apathy among workers in this country means that whoever bothers to turn up at the trade union can control it. They know that. And therefore, they will infiltrate trade unions. They will infiltrate universities because they know that there's an opportunity there. There are young people thinking radically, young people with ideals, young people with dreams. That's a hotbed to get in. So let's get into the universities. Funnily enough, they don't bother with the churches. They've written us off as having so little influence that we're not worth infiltrating. That's an intriguing comment, isn't it? But this is infiltration. Get into the trade union, get into the university, try and get some literature into the schools. We've had one or two examples of that recently. Try and get in. Step number three, revolution. Revolution. This is the point at which every communist believes that there comes a time when force will be needed to establish communism. Educate the people, infiltrate the institutions, wait for the moment to come. Revolution. Cuba. And that's always step number three, and no communist believes that it can be established in any country without a revolution. So wherever there is revolution, there they are. That is their opportunity. It only takes about 12 months for communism to get hold of a country by this process if the country is ripe. Step number four, liquidation. And let's be quite honest about this. There is a list of those who will be enemies of the state who must be liquidated after the revolution. I don't know if I'm flattered or not when I learn that ministers of religion are in category 13 on that list. We're well down it, and I'm not superstitious, but that's where we are. We're in list number 13. Along with church members too, by the way. That's where we come. I don't know if you realize how many people have been liquidated under communism thus far. Do you know that Stalin liquidated a number equivalent to the entire population of Switzerland? You're aware of this. If you want to know what happens to communist leaders, study the history of all the first leaders of the Politburo in Moscow. That should be enough to turn any communist off, I would have thought. It's one of the most unsafe positions in the world to be a communist leader in a communist state. But death, deportation, and indoctrination. Look, there are hundreds of Christians tonight in labor camps, in mental institutions, forcibly detained. There are mothers whose children have been taken from them for good and handed over to communist families because the mothers were teaching Bible stories to those kids. And this is happening now. Thank God that some news gets out to us of what goes on. But liquidation is an inevitable fourth step. Fifth step, the dictatorship of the proletariat. The state where, or the stage where, the leaders have to be dictators because they haven't yet reached the stage of liberation. I love the story of the communist speaker at Hyde Park who said, "When we're in power, you'll have a house of your own, you'll have a car of your own, you'll all smoke cigars." And a man in the crowd said, "But I don't like smoking cigars." And he said, "When we're in power, you'll smoke cigars and like it." Now, there's an element of truth in that joke, and it's this, that they do believe there must be this fifth stage of dictatorship or domination during which the situation is being sorted out. And it's that stage that Russia has reached now, China has reached. Now, you can understand the communists saying, "Look, we've got through to sixth stage out of seven in a third of the world." No wonder they believe the seventh will come, but it's the seventh that never arrives. This is the irony of the situation. Education, infiltration, revolution, liquidation, domination. Now comes step number seven, but it never comes. Liberation. It is the belief of the communists that this process will lead to such a state of the renewal of the human heart that police forces will be a thing of the past, that there will be no vice, no crime, no sin, no selfishness, that when you've got through the dictatorship of the proletariat, the right system, man will be redeemed from sin. This again is the biblical background. And Karl Marx got it from his upbringing. He believed that man needs redeeming, but he believed that man is redeemed by the state and not by God. Indeed, if you take the communist writings and just cross out the word state and put in the word God, it's like reading Jeremiah or Amos or Hosea. That's all he got wrong. But what a big thing to get wrong. Now, that is the program of communism. Which brings me fifthly to the promise of communism. Why is it that not only do the poor embrace this, the have-nots, why do the rich embrace it? When I was at college in the University of Durham, as it was then, in Newcastle on Tyne, I was appointed by the agricultural students as their representative to the SRC, the Students' Representative Council. There were about 20 of us in the university there. And we discussed together all the student affairs. Now, that council was dominated by a man whom I've not seen for 25 years until I saw his photograph in Time magazine just about 3 weeks ago. And that man was the son of a wealthy factory owner in this country. And when he was 25, the whole factory was going to be his. The fortune was going to be his. And his father was worth a mint of money. And I remember the day, because I was sharing with him on the council and I was meeting him regularly, I remember the day when he reached his 25th birthday and he renounced every penny and would not touch any of it for his communist ideals. He was the hardest worker on that representative council. He was at every meeting. He was taking notes. He was constantly speaking. He was right on the ball. And he thought nothing of turning down hundreds of thousands of pounds that he might be communism's man. There was something very fine about that man. Something very noble. He had a dream and he was prepared to sacrifice everything else for it. He wasn't playing about it. Now, why should a rich young man like that? I'll tell you why. Because communism, like Christianity, offers a dream of a redeemed world, and that's enough to touch any heart, rich or poor. And he was prepared to give up his riches that he might bring about that ideal of a world in which there'd be peace and no sin and no vice, no crime, and the man believed it. The man believed it. And he believed that that promise was almost messianic. And the way a communism talks about the promise of the future, few Christians can talk as enthusiastically about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a dream. And I think that came across very much in what David said to us earlier. Karl Marx had an aristocratic wife, but she was fully with him on what he was trying to do. He didn't start at the bottom of the tree, he started well up. But for the sake of the dream of redemption, he gave up all. I think, therefore, there are only two real gospels in the world today. And one isn't a gospel. There is the communist gospel that says change the system and man will be changed. And there's the Christian gospel that says change the man and the system will be changed. Those are the two gospels. And I report now something the secretary of the local communist party said to me when we talked. He said, you are wasting your time helping individuals. You are wasting your time. All you can do is a little rescue operation with a few casualties of the system. And this is what Mervyn Stockwood was saying as the Bishop of Southwark. And this communist said to me, what you should be doing is putting all your energy into changing the system, because if you did, you'd find these other problems would disappear. And you know, the communist sometimes throws at us the higher moral standards in communist countries, and they are. We have to face the fact that in pre-communist China, bribery and corruption, banditry and prostitution were rife. And General Chiang Kai-shek was a Christian. But you go to China today and you'll not see any of those four things. They have learned the hard way that biblical morality is the right way. Isn't that strange? Listen to Professor Sorokin describing the experiments in the early state of Russia, the Soviet Republic, in which they decided to practice free love because they thought monogamy was a capitalist thing belonging to the Christian West. This is what he said. As you know, in the early Russian Revolution, they said making love is no more than having a glass of water. As you're thirsty and drink water, so you want sex and you make love. It is simply satisfying a physical appetite. And so they allowed contracts, marriage contracts, for a year, for a month, for a week, even for a single night. Marriage and divorce, any number of times. needn't be registered. Bigamy, polygamy, and abortion were allowed. Premarital sex and extramarital sex were praised. This was the attempt of the revolution to get rid of Christian ethics, to get rid of the biblical background, to say, let's be free love. Now listen to what the Russian professor Sorokin says. Within a few years, hordes of wild homeless children became a real menace to the Soviet Union itself. Millions of lives, especially of young girls, were wrecked. Divorces skyrocketed, as did abortions. The hatreds and conflicts among polygamous and polyandrous mates rapidly mounted, and so did psychoneuroses. Work in the nationalized factories slackened. The total results were so appalling that the government was forced to reverse its policy. And now there is official glorification of premarital chastity and the sanctity of marriage. Abortion is prohibited, divorce has been radically curtailed, and has been virtually impossible for most since 1944. Now that is why East Berlin was as it was. The communists learned the quick and the hard way that it didn't work. And that is why, on the whole, if the living standards are lower in communist countries, and they are, the standard of living is usually higher than in the West. We are learning the slow way, but we'll come to the same conclusion. So it's a promise of redemption. And finally, may I mention that communism has a price. A price. It is a religion. It fulfills, or seeks to fill full the God-shaped blank in the human soul we were talking about this morning. And this is why a communist is fanatic. Because when that God-shaped blank in the soul is filled, you become a fanatic. Christians are fanatics. Paul, you're beside yourself. They said it of Jesus too. People who make their faith everything are fanatics. And the communist is a fanatic. His is a religion. First, think of his stewardship. He will give a third of his time and half his money, if he's a good communist, to the cause. Not a tenth, but half. Do you know, many years ago, a friend of mine, a Methodist minister up in Manchester, was approached by a communist who became a Christian. The communist said, can I join your church? And the communist said, I'm afraid I can only give £1 a week to the collection. He said, I'm on a very low wage and I've got 9 children. So he said, can I join your church if I only can give £1 a week to the collection? That was nearly, 15, 16 years ago, when £1 was worth very much more. The minister was almost shaken when he thought of the tips that some people put in. The communist is a good steward of his time, of his money. The communist is a great evangelist. His life is devoted to persuading as many of his neighbors and friends as possible to embrace the truths that he believes. He's a great evangelist. The communist is a great student. You will never find a communist who hasn't studied and read through Das Kapital, the whole lot of it, and it's heavy in parts. And yet there are Christians who've never read that book once through, and who do not give themselves to studying to show themselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. A communist knows what sacrifice means. There is an absolute surrender to the party, to the point of life itself. He is willing to be killed or to kill for the party. And a communist knows a certain kind of holiness. He does not play around. He has little time for luxuries or entertainment. He is going to be a holy communist, a whole communist, a whole communist, wholly devoted to his cause. Every minute counts. Now that's a price that Christians are also called upon to pay for their faith, but often do not. Having said all that, there is a deeper price to pay for communism, which the Christian is not prepared to pay. And it comes in this way. Since the end justifies the means, the individual is second to the state. And that's why I did not want to go and live in East Berlin, even though the standard of living was much higher than in West Berlin. For I sensed there that the individual no longer counted. This is the final price I am not prepared to pay. And this is what happens when you leave God out, because God is the God who loves the individual, the God who loves the weak, the God who knows how many hairs there are in my head, the God who sent his own son to die for me as if I was the only person in the world. And if you leave that God out, ultimately you dehumanize human beings. Ultimately you can't see a human being for what he is. Because a human being is no longer of value unless there's a God who loves him. That's why the individual is valued. That's why I don't mind spend hours of my time helping an individual. He's worth it because God loves him. And the system is secondary to the individual. And that soul, whatever he is or whatever she is, that soul is loved by my God. And no system should ever come before that soul. And that's where communism and Christianity part company for good. Our hope is so different, therefore. It's amazing to me that a communist can give himself so wholeheartedly to a dream that he may never live to see. In fact, he certainly won't from our point of view, but from his own point of view, he may never live to see the dream. And even when he gets into it, even if the perfect society came and all sin vanished, he's still got to die. That's one of the reasons why Russian medicine is so feverishly studying how to prolong life. The dreadful truth is that he's still got to die. But Christians know that it's worth working for the kingdom of God, because the kingdom is going to come and every believer will be in it and live in it forever. We have so much more to look forward to. Such a deeper hope. What then is the answer to this philosophy? I don't believe you can fight it with military power. All the NATO forces in the world can't contain an idea. I don't believe that you can fight it simply on economic grounds, though I am quite sure of this, that any country that develops a big gap between the haves and the have-nots is ripe for communism. But I believe that it can only be met in the way it was met in China. When the communists came to China, they said, away with private property, away with capitalist enterprise. You will now work for the community. You will be in communes. And the Christians in China, or some of them, said, we will. And we will have Christian communes. And they did. And if you want the thrilling story, read The Jesus Family in Communist China. How groups of Christians outproduced, outshared the communist communes around, so that communist officials had to come and say, why do these people get on better than the communists in their communes? Why do they share better? Why do they work better? Why is it working better in these Christian communes? They couldn't understand it. In other words, only when Christians outshare the communist and are one people, have things in common and are brothers and sisters, have we got the final defense. Above all, of course, we have Jesus Christ. The communists may take the Christian away, they may put him in prison, they may torture him. But the one thing the communists can't ever do with a Christian is have a totalitarian control of him. That's why Christianity irks the communists so deeply. The state must have total control of a man, his physical, his mental, and his spiritual life, though they wouldn't recognize the spiritual. And when they come up against Christians, they know that they can do what they can to his body, they can brainwash his mind, but there's part of him that Christ has. They can't get a totalitarian control of that. And it irks them very much. That's why they are so against Christianity. That's the deep reason. Because he is a man who's free. He is a man who's free. And I remember talking to one of our dear friends in Czechoslovakia, known to some of you. And I said, will you come and visit us at Guildford? He said, they've taken away my passport for 3 years. Well, at the end of 3 years, would you come and visit us then? Well, he said, they may not give me a visa. But he said, in 3 years' time, I may be in heaven. And his face lit up. And he said, I don't need a visa from them to get up there. And I looked into the face of a man who was free. And a man who was human. A man who shared, yes, but a man who in himself embodied all that the communist would love to be. Do you remember Dubček in Czechoslovakia? He was called the communist with a human face. He tried very hard to bring communism round to a more human system that would pay attention to the individual. Do you know why he did that? Do you know, when I looked at his face, I thought, you know, that looks so like the face of a Christian. I discovered when I went there that his two parents, both of them, loved the Lord Jesus. You can't hide it, can you? And so here are the two gospels. Change the system and man will be put right. change the men, then you can put the system right. Which is the truth? It's the truth that sets you free. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we accept the challenge, and we've been touched at many points. Lord, do we know our faith and understand it so that we can give a reason to anyone that asks us concerning the hope that is in us? Could we talk as intelligently about our hope for the future as any communist does? Are we prepared to give everything to you? Do we really want to share? Lord Jesus, bring us as your people closer and closer to each other. Thank you that we're beginning to understand what it is to love. Thank you that we're just beginning to understand what sort of a community you want. Not a congregation singing hymns alone, but a community. Right there in our neighborhood, cells of Christ. Comrades, sharing together the fellowship of the Spirit. Lord, save us from a religion that would be an opiate for us, an escape from the real world. But Lord, if communism did come here, might it find Christians together, already sharing, for your name's sake. Amen. Hymn number 536. A hymn written in the 19th century, and a hymn that uses the word comrades twice. Christians were using that word long before the communists got hold of it. Ye who are banded as comrades and brothers, ye who confess that to Christ ye belong, bear like your master the burden of others, flinch not from duty, be gentle and strong. 536. Praise God, there's a church behind the Iron Curtain. And we now are beginning to get news filtering out of the church in China behind the bamboo curtain. And God's people are worshipping today in those situations. Sometimes we envy them. When we went to Czechoslovakia, you will remember that one of the things that challenged us was when these dear people were told that Christians in Britain were praying for them, their response was, "Praying for us? But we are praying for them. They are in much greater need than we." Let us pray. O God, we would not pray for our brethren in communist countries with any sense of patronage or pity. We just support them, knowing that many of them will receive the victor's crown. Lord, make us worthy of them, for your name's sake. Amen.